Thanks, Adam. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to work with the whole chapter. Returns us to the story of Joseph, who last time when we left off from him back in Genesis 37, he had been thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were headed to Egypt. So Genesis 39 picks up from that spot. And I want to begin this morning with this thought, that often the goodness we get from God is not the goodness we wanted from God. Often the goodness we get is not the goodness we want. That can be true in large and seemingly significant circumstances in life. It can also be the case in smaller things where our heart wants a thing. Maybe it's trivial, but we're set on that, and we don't end up with that thing. By way of example, just straight from the ministry of Jesus, there's an account where a friend, a good friend of Jesus's, dies, and by the time he gets over to their house, the deceased man's sister is very upset with Jesus, and she goes out and she interacts with him, and she says, "Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died." Which is built on the premise, right, that if Jesus had been there, he obviously would have healed this man, right? Maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't have. But Jesus' response to her is, "This has happened so that you might see the glory of the Lord." And then Lazarus is raised from the dead. The goodness that she wanted was for him to be healed and to not die. She received a different sort of goodness from the Lord when Lazarus was raised. Sometimes in really big seasons or circumstances in life, we want a particular kind of goodness. We want the illness to be healed. We want the circumstances to change. We want X and we get Y. Other times in smaller sorts of seasons and circumstances, we want a thing and we get something different. I try pretty hard to not bore you all with illustrations from my running life, but heads up, you're going to get one. About 18 months ago, four of us, myself and three friends, decided we were all going to go to California, run this same marathon together, and the whole purpose is that we were all going to qualify for the Boston Marathon together. So we would go to California and run and qualify, then we would all go to Boston together, what would have just been Monday, this past Monday, and we would run the Boston Marathon together as like a celebration and just kind of have a grand old time doing that with each other. Like 10 days before that race, something happened and I could no longer run. Something happened in my right hamstring. To this day, I have no idea exactly what it was, but I was mid-run and I went from running at normal speed to just, I could hardly walk anymore. And I had like 10 days to sort it out, but knew I was in good enough shape. If I could just get to where I could move forward, I'd probably be able to still qualify. And so over 10 days, did like everything you could possibly do to try to be ready. The couple days before is like, I think I can handle this. I got 19 miles into the marathon in California and movement was over. I went from running to just like a dead stop on the side of the road in the middle of nowhere, California. And I'm on the phone with my wife, frustrated, you know, what a waste of time and energy and money and effort and yada, yada, yada. And I remember saying to her sort of in passing on the phone while standing on the side of the road, "Look, I know that we'll get some amount of time down the road and I will look back and I will see that the Lord has been good to me in some way, shape, or form. But right now, I'm just mad and frustrated." Fast forward 18 months. The last 6 weeks or so of personal life and ministry life here have been incredibly difficult and heavy. And I said to my wife about a week ago, days before my friends went to run the Boston Marathon that I thought I was going to be a part of, I said, "I'm very sad not to be going to Boston, but I could not be happier to not be training for a marathon right now because I think it probably would have crushed me. I got one kind of goodness. I wanted a very different one." Oftentimes, the goodness that we want from God is not the goodness that we get from God. The question is, how do you navigate the theological reality of like, the Lord is present and good, even when the felt reality of our circumstances is screaming something different at us? What do we do when the goodness we receive is not the goodness that we wanted? That's where we're headed this morning as we jump back into the story of Joseph ending up in Egypt. So if you've got Genesis 39 open there in front of you, we're going to take this in kind of three chunks. Verses 1 to 6 are all about the presence of the Lord with Joseph as he arrives in Egypt. Then there's an account from verse 7 down to verse 18 of a situation where Joseph is trying to be faithful to the Lord despite an offer in Potiphar's house. And then in verses 19 down to the end of the chapter, the Lord is again present with Joseph even when he finds himself in prison. So we're going to read through the whole thing, kind of see the three different sections there, and then we'll take them one at a time. This is what it says. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with the master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He's withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make a fool of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." She put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to me to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me," he was furious and had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. He granted him favor with the prison warden. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything that he did successful. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your presence with us. God, that even as we gather today here to sing and to open your word, to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, that your spirit is present here among us, moving and working. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see and to understand that your presence is always with your people. Would you help us to be receptive to that? People who are sensitive to the reality of your presence with us. God, open our eyes to all of the ways it is that your goodness comes to us. God, help us to receive that, to rejoice in it, even when our circumstances are difficult. God, help us to be people who rest in and rely upon your presence and your goodness and kindness to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do is we're going to take each of those three sections, kind of work with them one at a time, and try to understand exactly what's happening in the passage, but also step back and do our applying as we go. So rather than saving all of our application to the end, we'll sort of do it as we work through the passage. The landing place is this, that the Lord's presence persists throughout the pits and prisons of our suffering. Verses 1 and 2 set up what seems to be an immediate contradiction to us. Now Joseph had been taken to prison. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had been taken to Egypt. That's just like a shorthand little way of reminding you where the story left off before the Judah account in Genesis chapter 38. He was tossed into a pit by his brothers who wanted to murder him, thought better of that. One brother has the idea to sell him into slavery, so he's sold to a group of Ishmaelite traders, sent off toward Egypt. Then they go back to dad and fake Joseph's death. The journey to Egypt from the pit that they tossed him in the area of Dothan is about 250 miles, give or take. So that's about 2 weeks worth of walking later before Joseph is finally led into Egypt and sold into the house of a man named Potiphar. And verse 2 tells you that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord there, that's God's covenant name, Yahweh. It's used 5 times in these opening 6 verses. And it's significant because rather than just the general word for God, El or Elohim, the passage uses this personal covenantal name for God. It's Yahweh, the Lord is with Joseph. The passage is focused on the personal presence of God with Joseph. His circumstances are not at odds with the Lord's presence. He could be in a terrible situation, and yet the Lord could still be with him. We can go even one step further from there, though, because there's an irony or a play on words happening with Potiphar's name. Potiphar's name means Ra has given, or Ra gives, or Ra blesses. Ra is one of many gods within the Egyptian pantheon of gods. He was the creator god. He's the god of the sun, one of the most powerful and significant deities in Egypt. And within their sort of mythology, Ra is creator. The king, or the pharaoh of Egypt, is considered to be the divine son of Ra. You've got Potiphar, Ra blesses, Ra gives. And you've got Joseph with the presence of the Lord with him. And that understanding sort of running in the background, you catch the irony. Who is the one that the passage tells you repeatedly gives Joseph success? Not Ra, Yahweh. Who does Potiphar recognize as giving Joseph success? Look at verse 3. When his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything he did successful. So even Potiphar recognizes that Yahweh is the one that's doing this. And so the passage ends, or the beginning of the passage ends on this unequivocal note, verse 5. From the time that he, Potiphar, put him, that's Joseph, in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household because of Joseph. Not Ra, but the Lord, Yahweh. And all of that happens. And you get this narrative picture of the Lord fulfilling his Genesis 12 promise that was made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Now you've got Joseph. And God said, I will bless those who bless you. As Potiphar elevates Joseph in his house, the Lord is good to Potiphar, such that everything in his household and in his fields is prospering because of Joseph. God also told Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. So here's Potiphar, an Egyptian, being blessed not by Ra, but by Yahweh, as Joseph finds himself in this prominent man's household in the most powerful nation on the planet. And you're supposed to see very clearly that Joseph's success is a result of more than just the fact that he's a faithful manager of Potiphar's stuff. Joseph's rise in Potiphar's house is a result of the presence and the blessing of Yahweh, the Lord, covenant faithful God. The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made everything he did successful, from the time that he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned. It's because of Yahweh that everything's happening, not just to Joseph, but also to Potiphar. Let's step back and do our first sort of application. In all circumstances, the Lord's presence is our good. Okay, but oftentimes the goodness you get isn't the goodness you wanted. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then in verse 28, it says, as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge. And Joseph was taken to Egypt and the Lord was with him. That statement about the Lord's presence with Joseph comes before anything happens to Joseph in Potiphar's household. He was taken to Egypt. He was bought by Potiphar. The Lord was with him. Those aren't contradictions. Those can exist at the same time. In the descent into the human darkness of, or into the darkness of human suffering, the light of the Lord's presence is not put out. Then you hear of Joseph's success. And it's a little bit easier to wrap our minds around the Lord being present with him when it seems like everything's going well and he rises in prominence and stuff starts to happen in Potiphar's house. The temptation there is to assume that because Joseph is promoted to a higher position within the house, that it means that Joseph's life in Egypt was good. You read the story about what happens in Potiphar's house and then what happens in prison, and you kind of get lulled into thinking like everything is going great for Joseph. But he's hundreds of miles away from home. His brothers hate him. They wanted to murder him. One brother stepped in and said, hey, don't kill him. Toss him into the pit. And then another brother stepped in and said, don't leave him in the pit. Sell him to those traitors. He gets marched 250 miles south into a place that does not like Hebrews. Sold into slavery in the home of an Egyptian official. And just because there's positive movement doesn't make the terrible situation good. The situation is still terrible. I don't enjoy coffee. I've shared that before. There are times where people who do enjoy coffee try to hand me a particular coffee drink and say, try this one. It doesn't even taste like coffee. To which I say, well, that's why you like it and I don't like it, because it does taste like coffee. But just to humor both of us, I will take a drink of it so you can see what happens to me when I try coffee. I take one drink. I make the face that everyone should make when they drink bitter coffee, right? And then I say, just because this is a good, terrible drink does not make it a good drink. In my estimation, that is still a terrible drink. Just because there's good movement in Joseph's life does not change the fact that the situation is objectively terrible. Our qualitative appraisal of our current circumstances, though, also is not the answer for whether or not the Lord is present and whether or not the Lord is good. Even in bad situations, follower of Jesus, the Lord's presence is our good. Sometimes his goodness could display itself in our success in those situations, like you see for Joseph and even for Potiphar here. But sometimes his goodness could display itself in comforting you through those situations. Other times his goodness could display itself in the presence of brothers or sisters in Christ who come to your aid and to your support in the middle of those situations. The starting place of this passage and one of its key reminders to us is that our immediate evaluation of our circumstances shouldn't be what we allow to determine whether or not the Lord is with us. He is with us even in our bad circumstances, and his presence is our good. Good circumstances are not greater evidence of the Lord's presence. Bad circumstances are not evidence of the Lord's absence. And that's actually one of the places where the prosperity gospel completely breaks down. Prosperity gospel would have you believe that if the Lord is actually present with you and blessing you, then everything is happening, or everything that's happening in your life is good. Your circumstances are thriving, your finances are thriving, you're comfortable, you've got prosperity. Okay. The prosperity gospel preacher looks at this passage and says, look at what happens to Joseph. He's a slave in Egypt, but he's succeeding. To which Joseph replies, key word there was not succeeding. Key word was slave. I'm a slave in Egypt. And so you could try to twist this any way you want to, but if your version of the truth is true, then I should no longer be a slave. That's what prospering would look like. Not a prosperous slave. So either your version of the truth is wrong, or this God that you speak of simply does not exist. The truth of the gospel looks at a situation and says, the Lord is present there, even if the circumstances don't change, and the Lord's presence is his people's good. There's got to be something that sits underneath our circumstances if we're going to weather all of the inevitable sufferings of life that come about in a place where sin and brokenness are just constantly pushing into us. And for the follower of Jesus, the thing that sits underneath there is that the presence of the Lord is always with his people, and his presence is our good, even if our circumstances are bad. At the end of verse 6, this is like one little phrase there that sort of is the warning shot for what is to come in the middle of chapter 39. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. That's the same statement that was used, well-built, about Rachel. And after some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." The passage doesn't tell us here, but as the story of Joseph's life continues to go forward, you're going to find out that 13 years passed between his being put into the pit and his being promoted to the right hand of Pharaoh after prison. He's 17 when he goes into the pit. In Genesis 41, verse 16, you're told that he's 30 when he gets elevated to the position beside Pharaoh. You're also going to find out that the prison period of that is 2 or 3 years. I do all of that math in order to say this. When verse 10 tells you that she spoke to Joseph day after day and he refused to go to bed with her, we're not talking about a week's worth of offers. We're not talking about a month's worth of offers. This is a decade of time in Joseph's life, where he's a slave in the house of Potiphar, and he's trying to do the right thing. You've got this example of what her propositioning entailed, and it's very direct. Sleep with me. And then you've got the example of what his refusal looked like. And whereas her offer is very short, his refusal is very long. He says, "Look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. He's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He's withheld nothing with me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Note, if you'd been on the downward spiral in life that Joseph has been on, it would be tempting to allow everything that Joseph just said there to be an excuse for taking Potiphar's wife up on her offer. "Look, my life is terrible. But Potiphar will never know, because he's put everything under my charge and he doesn't even have to check up on me. He's given everything under my control except his wife. Why shouldn't I have that too?" In fact, that's the same verbiage that the serpent used with Eve in the garden. "Did God say you could eat from any of these trees except for that one? Well, why not that one? Shouldn't you have that one too?" There's also the fact that he's a slave, and though he says no one in this house is greater than I am, presumably the wife of the owner is, and now he's saying, "Sleep with me." And so he could say, "You know what? She said I have to." But instead, for Joseph, all of those are realities or reasons not to take the offer. It'd be sin against Potiphar to do this, and he won't do it, but his reasoning doesn't end there. There's something even more foundational to him. How could I do this immense evil and sin against God? Three things to point out there. First, Joseph is willing to call sin what it is: immense evil. He says it out loud. In the face of temptation, he just names the sin for what it is. It's not just evil, it's immense evil. Number two, Joseph knows who his sin is actually and ultimately against. Would it be sin against Potiphar? Absolutely. But what does Joseph say? "How could I sin against God?" In Psalm 51, David is writing and reflecting on the incident with Bathsheba, and he says to the Lord, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this great evil." Did he sin against Uriah? Absolutely. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Absolutely. But in his final evaluation of it, who did he ultimately sin against? God, in doing that great evil. Joseph has the same understanding here. And he also, number three, understands that faithfulness and integrity before the Lord demand doing the right thing, even when no one else knows it. It's possible that only one person in the entire world would know whether or not he took Potiphar up on this offer, and that's Potiphar's wife. Faithfulness and integrity before the Lord demand doing the right thing, even when you feel like you could justify the sin that you committed, or even when it might seem like God is absent. Look, one of the things that's sort of interesting to think about here is, does Joseph know that the Lord is with him, or is that Moses' interpretation of events that took place a few hundred years earlier? Well, obviously the Lord was with Joseph. Is Joseph in Potiphar's house having those thoughts? Who knows? But integrity would say, no matter what, I'm not going to sin. Those three things form a pretty good like chunk of reminders to give ourselves when we're faced with temptation. Just name it for what it is. That is sin and it is evil. And know who that sin is ultimately against. And then recognize that sin is sin even if no one else knows it. Potiphar's wife is not done with Joseph, though. It's William Congreve, who was a 17th century author and poet, who is attributed with the phrase, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. That's what Joseph is about to interact with. Because to both the household servants and to Potiphar, what is her common refrain? This Hebrew slave, that's intended to be derogatory, is trying to make a fool out of us. He's trying to mock us. He's trying to laugh at us. He's trying to get the best of us. By doing what? Well, presumably trying to sleep with her, right? Because the reality in the story is that she's the one who feels like a fool because she offered him, and out of his faithfulness to the Lord, he rejected her. Step back again. Application number two. Our obedience flows from the Lord's faithfulness, not for the Lord's faithfulness. Joseph's not obedient and faithful to the Lord's standard of good and evil because he's hoping to earn the Lord's favor or presence with him. The Lord is faithful because he's a God of covenant faithfulness, and Joseph is faithful because he just understands who God, who Yahweh is. His faithfulness to the Lord flows from, not for, God's faithfulness to him. The same should be true for our faithfulness and obedience today. We're not obedient to God as a means of earning his goodness. We're not obedient to God as means of earning his grace. We're not obedient to God as means of earning God's faithfulness or earning his presence with us. We're obedient to the Lord because of God's grace. We're obedient to the Lord because of his goodness to us, his faithfulness to us, his presence with us. Our obedience flows from God's faithfulness, not for it, not to try to earn it. If we get that backwards, we turn God's grace into something that we have to earn or behave our way into. We start to act as though I'm saved because I'm good, because I'm obedient, not I obey because I've been saved. The order of that is important. And it can get twisted around in the heart of a follower of Jesus or for someone who's not a follower of Jesus. For someone who's not a believer, it often gets used as a reason for why they could never believe in God. Well, I'm not as good as you are. At that point, you should stop the conversation. What do you mean good? Well, you're moral or you're so kind or whatever the case might be, right? At that point, you stop the conversation and you say, look, I'm a follower of Jesus because I was sick and I needed a doctor. Because I'm a sinner who's being called to repentance. And you set the order straight. It's not that you've got to get yourself moral to a certain level that God would then look at you and say, ah, you finally made it to a point where I think you deserve to be saved. It's that you recognize just how sinful and broken you are, and you come to the understanding of the goodness and the kindness of God's grace that despite your brokenness would save you. But also for followers of Jesus, we can get this backwards. When we get that backwards, sometimes we use it as a crutch that enables us to think condescendingly about others who sin in ways that maybe we don't. Maybe that's a thing that we've never struggled with and sinned with, or maybe that's a thing that we used to struggle with and temptation we used to fall into, but God in his grace and his kindness has sanctified us to a place where we don't do that anymore. And we look at that other person and we say, oh, they'll get it one day. Bless their heart. They'll get it figured out. But me, I'm better. I don't do that. I would never do that. And as if that's not bad enough, we can also allow this way of thinking to trick us into thinking that it is our holiness that is the reason for our salvation, Not that our holiness is a result of God's grace in our salvation. And so we get to a point where we kind of start to, like, you follow Jesus for years and years and years, and you start to allow yourself to think, like, well, I'm so Christ-like. I guess of course I'm a Christian. As if your Christ-likeness is the reason that you're a Christian, not a result of God's grace in both saving you and sanctifying you to that place. And the corrective in all of that is a truth and understanding of the gospel. We're sick and we need a doctor. We're sinful and we need a savior. And whether that's an explanation to someone for the very first time or it's a reminder to your heart that's wayward and starts to drift, the gospel's always the corrective there, that our obedience flows from God's faithfulness and kindness and grace, not for it to earn it. The end of the passage from verses 19 down to 23 is parallel to the opening, but in a different setting. When his master heard the story his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me," he was furious, had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph, extended kindness to him, granted him favor with the prison warden. Then the warden does everything that Potiphar did. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority. He was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden did not bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him and the Lord made everything that he did successful. It's worth noting that a slave in Egypt could and probably should have been put to death if he actually did to Potiphar's wife what she charges him with. Instead, we're told that Potiphar is furious, but he has him thrown into prison, which could be evidence that either Potiphar doesn't completely believe his wife, or he's extending some sort of mercy and kindness to Potiphar or to Joseph because he's been faithful and a good servant in his household. Either way, it's evidence of the Lord's sovereignty and his providence in moving everything towards saving his people from a famine that's coming. So Joseph finds himself in a third pit. There was an actual pit back in Dothan, Potiphar's house as a slave, and now a prison. And yet Yahweh, the Lord, is just as present with him, kind to him, and grants him success in that place, just like he has in other places. And yet, often, the goodness that we want is not the goodness that we get. I mean, he ends up head over everything in the prison, just as he did in Potiphar's house. Eventually, he'll be elevated to be head over just about everything in Egypt as he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh. But if he had 5 minutes alone with God, don't you think Joseph would say, "I'd prefer to go home"? All of this is good and fine, but I'm an Israelite man in a place that hates Israelites, who was a slave and is now a slave in prison. This coffee still tastes bad, despite the fact that you've been present with me. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses transitions leadership over the Israelites to a man named Joshua. And the reminder that Moses gives is that the Lord your God is the one who will go with you, and he will not leave you or abandon you. And this accounts a narrative picture of that truth. And that truth then gets picked up in the New Testament for followers of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 13. The Lord will never leave you nor abandon you. Let's step back and do one more application before we sort of wrap up big picture. Application number 3 is that the world offers few rewards for your obedience to the Lord. Joseph resists Potiphar's wife, and what's he get for it? Prison. More suffering. It's worth reminding ourselves that the reward for our faithfulness and obedience to the Lord is not always going to work itself out in our immediate circumstances. That the real rewards, Scripture says, are the gift of a clean conscience before the Lord, the confidence of knowing that he's glorified in our obedience, and the promise that there's reward in eternity that far outweighs anything the world could offer us. Joseph's obedience in Potiphar's house isn't motivated by worldly advancement. It's motivated by a desire to walk with integrity before the Lord. The world, whether hostile or ambivalent about the things of God, offers few cheerleaders along the road to holiness. Say that again. The world, whether hostile or ambivalent about the things of the world, are the Lord, offers few cheerleaders along the road to holiness. Look, when you make a tough decision at work to do what is right in the Lord's eyes rather than what would maybe be expedient for your career or even to the benefit of the company, right? Your coworkers don't stand up and like applaud in all the cubicles around you like, look at this guy. He's so amazing and fantastic. That's not the way it works out. Sometimes our decisions to be obedient as motivated by the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to us end up causing us more difficulty here in this world. But even in that, right, Joseph is met by the presence and the goodness of the Lord. Maybe not the goodness that he wants in the moment, but the goodness that he and the rest of his people are going to need in the long run. The Lord's presence persists throughout the pits and prisons of our suffering. You get a narrative picture of that with Joseph. The same is true in your life as a follower of Jesus. It doesn't always mean that the goodness that you get from the Lord's presence is going to change your circumstances. Sometimes you receive his goodness through tears. Sometimes you weep your way through the goodness of the Lord that you wish looked a little bit different than how you're receiving it. Last week when we worked with Genesis chapter 38, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1 as like a why in the world is this account in the Bible. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1 as we wrap up here, but I want to go just below the genealogy. So if you've got a Bible there, you want to flip over to the New Testament. After the genealogy of Jesus there in the first 17 verses, the story picks up about how Jesus' birth came about. Verse 18 says this, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. As the New Testament opens, you've got a new Joseph facing his own set of difficult or challenging circumstances. And the Lord comes to him and says, Joseph, this is what obedience is going to look like. You're going to take Mary to be your wife. She's going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this is taking place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through a prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. And Joseph, you know what Emmanuel means? God is with us. So that baby is born, grows up, and he lives a sinless life, dies a sinner's death, resurrects on the third day, ascends to the Father's right hand in heaven, where he secures our forgiveness, grants us adoption into the family of God, clothes his people in his own righteousness, and then seals his people with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that you might never be alone. And if the Lord's presence with you is his goodness to you, then his goodness is always there. It's always available. It might not always look the way you want it to look, but it's always with you. When we've got the presence of the Lord, brother or sister in Christ, with us today in a way that Old Testament saints could only dream about. And he's not just with you, right? The New Testament says that the Holy Spirit is in you, dwells inside of you, present with you in every moment. Whether your felt reality and circumstances appear to be saying otherwise or not, the Lord is present with you there with you. Oh, I mean, Joseph in a prison in Egypt could only dream of such a thing. Let's go back to my lame marathon example. I'm standing on the side of a road somewhere 6 miles short of Sacramento, California, where I was hoping my feet would take me. And I'm saying on the phone to my wife, I know that at some point when I look back on this, I will see that the Lord has been good to me, but I just don't feel it right now. The theological truth is that he is there being good to me right then. And though sometimes we don't see it exactly the way that plays out until the future, we can receive and acknowledge and rest in and rely upon the presence and the goodness of the Lord to us, even when things feel awful. I don't know all the situations that exist in the room right now or over the course of the morning or listening on the podcast, but I know this with certainty. If you've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, brother or sister, he is with you right now. And there might be a kind of goodness that you wish that you were getting, but you may be receiving something different. And you might need to receive that and even try to figure out how to rest in it and rejoice in it while you continue to weep because the circumstances don't change. They might get worse, like Joseph, before they get better. But he's present with you, and his presence is your good. And you can always count on that. We're going to take communion. If you're someone who's going to pass this out, will you come grab this and distribute this around the room? We invite anyone who's a follower of Jesus to take communion with us. This doesn't have to be, you know, your church. If you've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, take a little two stack of cups there and hold on to it for a second because we're going to do this a little bit differently than we normally do. I'm going to invite you to take these and just kind of hold on to them for a second because I'm going to invite you into doing a little bit of reflection this morning, afternoon, 12:20. On Wednesday evening, my wife and I, we took the dog on a walk up to the park that we live nearby so that she could run around a little bit, and Wednesday had been an awful day for us. It was heavy and full of tears, sort of start to finish. And so we took the dog on a walk. We let her run around. We're on our way back down to our house, and both of our phones vibrate. So I pull my phone out, and it's someone from our small group. And she had sent us a text. It said, "Hey, I know that today has been a difficult day. There's a delivery waiting for you on your front porch." And so we come down the hill toward our house and we get to where we can see our front porch. And there's one of those rectangular pink crumble boxes sitting on our welcome mat. And that did not make the day better. It didn't change the circumstances that had us in tears again that day. The crumble flavors weren't even really that good this week. But it was a tangible reminder through God's people that the Lord is present and good. And over the course of the next few days, every time I took a bite of one of those cookies, I thought to myself, this is not the goodness that I want from the Lord right now. I want something different. I want our circumstances to change. But that doesn't make his goodness any less good, even when it comes to me in a way that I would prefer be different. Like, he's present with me, even in the suffering, even if it's in ways that I don't want it to be. So I'm going to invite you to do a little bit of reflecting. You might not be in a season right now that you would label as suffering or difficult or challenging. So I'm going to invite you to think backward to the last time your life circumstances were such that you were just crying out to the Lord from this vantage point when you look back, whether you got the goodness that you wanted or you got something different, how did you see his presence? I'm going to invite you to just spend some time thinking about that and spend some time like rejoicing in that, thanking the Lord for that. You might be in a season right now where the suffering feels very real and very heavy. And I'm inviting you to take a few minutes here while you hold these elements in your hand and try to see where it is that you can find the goodness of the Lord in your present circumstances. Because when we take communion, we remind ourselves what it cost for the Lord's presence to always be with us. Right? The sinless Son died a sinner's death. He was placed in a tomb. He rose on the third day. And between his resurrection and his ascension, he kept telling the disciples, I'm going to go away, and that's for your benefit, because when I go, I'm going to send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you in a way that my physical presence cannot, and that will be ultimately for your good. We also hold these, and we look forward, thinking all the way forward to a time where we're in the presence of the Lord physically, in a place where sin and sorrow and pain and suffering no longer exist. And so in communion, you've got a reminder for what it cost to have Emmanuel, God, with us, just the reality that the Holy Spirit is present with us all the time, and also a forward-looking reminder that one day you'll be with him in his physical presence and pain and suffering will no longer be there. Some of them, you just take some time to reflect. You can spend some time in prayer. The band's going to start to play, and after you've taken these, whenever you're ready, if you're able, you can stand up and join us in worship. Sound good?